If you had the readings from the lectionary last week, you had a passage from Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asked the disciples what people were saying about who they thought he was. And then he asked them directly, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter declared that he was the Messiah. Following on from this, we had Jesus' first prediction in Mark's Gospel of his death and resurrection, and Peter taking him to one side and rebuking him for saying such things, to which Jesus replied, while looking at the disciples, not just Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. Hard enough someone saying that, but in front of everyone else? Poor Peter. Then Jesus spoke to the crowd, telling them what they needed to do to be his followers. This week, we're in Mark chapter 9, but we've skipped some verses in which Peter, James and John experienced the transfiguration, and a boy suffering from fits was healed when an unclean spirit came out of him. And now Jesus and the disciples are passing through Galilee, and he doesn't want people to know he's there, as he's teaching his disciples. He predicts his death and resurrection again. In the Bible translation we had this morning, he says, "The Son of Man will be handed over to those who will kill him." In the New Revised Standard Version, he says, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him." This makes the point that humans will have their way. Humans will cause his death. But then, 3 days later, he will rise again. And that, of course, is where God comes in, the resurrection. We're then told that the disciples didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask about it. I don't blame them. Perhaps they remembered the "get behind me, Satan" comment to Peter the first time Jesus made such a prediction and wanted to avoid something similar. Or maybe they just wanted him to stop talking about such horrible things. They didn't want to think about their beloved leader being betrayed and killed. This would mean a great loss for them, but could also put them in grave danger because they were his disciples. This is such a human reaction. I bet every one of us here has been in a situation where someone has said something and it seems like everyone else understands what they're talking about. So perhaps it's best not to ask for fear of looking stupid in front of everyone and possibly being laughed at or scorned. For me, maths lessons at school come to mind. As I got older and maths got progressively more complicated, I gave up asking questions. If I asked what the teacher meant, he'd just say even more things I didn't understand, and the whole class would know I was the only one who had no idea what he was talking about. Of course, looking back, I'm sure I wasn't the only one who was struggling, but I know it felt that way at the time. So instead of worrying about this scary prediction from Jesus, the disciples distract themselves by arguing about who's the greatest, perhaps trying to prove to one another that they have good points, despite not understanding what Jesus had just been saying. They arrive at Capernaum, and Jesus wants to know what they were arguing about, but is met with silence. This puts me in mind of fights between children who don't want to tell the adults what it was about. Of course, Jesus knows what's been going on and realizes he needs to say something. He calls the 12 and tells them, Whoever wants to be first must place himself last of all and be the servant of all. Then gives them a practical demonstration of this, putting his arms around a child, or in some translations, a little child, and says, "Whoever welcomes in my name one of these children welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also the one who sent me." So not only those who want to be first in the kingdom, note that Jesus doesn't say great, not only must they be humble and serve others, they must welcome everyone, including small children, who had very low status in those days. Children are dependent on adults to meet their everyday needs for things like food and clothes, and reliant on those caring for them to bring them up and teach them right from wrong. They have very little autonomy, and what adults say goes. This is still the case now, but the rights of children are recognised nowadays in ways they wouldn't have been in the past. The reading from James fits in nicely with this, saying that people who are wise and understanding should prove it by their good deeds performed with humility and wisdom. They shouldn't boast about how wise they are if they're jealous, bitter, and selfish. James says such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It belongs to the world. It is unspiritual and demonic. Strong stuff. Then he continues, "But the wisdom from above is pure, first of all. It is also peaceful, gentle, and friendly. It is full of compassion and produces a harvest of good deeds. It is free from prejudice and hypocrisy. And goodness is the harvest that is produced from the seeds that the peacemakers plant in peace." I like the New Revised Version translation of verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy." It's a bit more specific and tells us to yield to one another and be merciful. James chapter 4 indicates that he's writing to a community where people often fight and quarrel, which sounds like the disciples I was just talking about, arguing who is the greatest. James talks about people wanting things they can't have and being ready to kill in order to get them, but not getting what they ask for because their motives are wrong. I understood this better when reading the New Standard Revised Version, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures." So people are asking for things, wealth for example, to advance themselves, not to help others. So what should we take from all this? How does it affect us in 21st century London? These can be hard teachings, living as we do in a world where so much is tied up in our status in society. If you go to a gathering and are introduced to new people, how many of them will ask, "And what do you do?" What are they actually asking? In some cases, this can be a way to establish common ground. If I tell someone I'm a trainee preacher and a musician, it can start an interesting conversation about music or church life or both. But then again, depending on the person I'm talking to, it might lead to them dismissing me as not part of their world. If I'm not in a job or organisation that can help to advance their career in some way, perhaps I'm of no interest to them. Like the child Jesus asks his disciples to welcome, who is unable to offer someone a job or introduce them to wealthy people. In places where all are welcome is a basic part of the way things are done, what do you do? Conversations are rare. And if they occur, people look for things they have in common to talk about and have some lovely chats. This happens a lot in the churches in this circuit. Something worth keeping in mind when meeting someone new is that, what do you do? Could be a crushing question. They may have lost their job last week, or be so busy caring for the family or a loved one that they are not in conventional employment. And such a question can be a stark reminder of that fact. And that can hurt. This can also apply to some people with disabilities or health conditions who would dearly love to work, but are unable to in a world that doesn't make the adjustments they need to be able to do that. And where education about what people can do is so lacking. So worldly status is turned upside down in God's kingdom. If we want to be an important part of bringing it about, we need to help others and be kind, gentle, and merciful, which can be very, very hard at times. However, caring for others doesn't mean not taking care of ourselves. Every single one of us is important, and God loves us all and wants us to be the best we can be. That doesn't mean taking just enough care of ourselves to be able to look after others. It is not selfish to make sure we have time to eat, for example, or to say no to someone asking us to do something we really don't have enough time or energy to do, without getting extremely stressed. I often need time alone, and however much I love the people in my life, I need that solitude, or free time, to reflect and recharge my batteries before socialising with others again. Since realising how helpful this is for me, and explaining it to loved ones, my whole life is so much easier because, between all my interactions with people, many of which are wonderful, I have that time to think, pray and reflect, read a book or catch up with a programme I enjoy, perhaps while walking round the block or sitting in my garden. It improves the quality of my whole day, having those pauses. Making music is another thing that nourishes my soul, both alone and with others. For you, something else may be important. Time to read the Bible or a favourite book or magazine. Do some exercise, a hot bath, or your favourite drink. Just a few ideas. I'll leave you to think if there is anything you might want to do to improve your day or your week. Getting back to today's readings, the important things to take from them are that we should look after one another and not seek greatness in terms of possessions and social status. We are loved, and as James says in verse 8 of today's text, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Amen.